Philip the Practical. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October 14th, 2009.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Grant to us insight and understanding, but more than that, grant to us a boldness to grasp the truth and to allow the truth to take hold of us so that we live the truth we profess. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever blown it publicly? I mean, you really messed up in a public way that was so clear and so obvious there was no denying it. So you're thinking, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, no, that's never really happened to me, but I've seen it happen to you quite often. And it is true. I have had some world-class meltdowns. I have had things happen that are really embarrassing, like the time that I took it upon myself to personally, with my own hand, make this beautiful sign for Vacation Bible School at Masham Baptist Church, and I stretched it all across the front of the auditorium. It was beautiful. I put great artwork on it, and I said, everyone come to Vacation Bible School. There'll be fun. There'll be food. There'll be Bible study and sinning. It was supposed to say singing. I spelled it wrong. It said sinning. It was embarrassing, and nothing I could do about it because I didn't even notice it. Everybody did when they came to church on Sunday. Or the time that really wasn't that long ago. I had already made my opening remarks. I had encouraged and comforted the family. I read scripture. I prayed. There was a song. I did the obituary. I gave other words of comfort and encouragement to the family. I sat down and was waiting for the next song to finish when I felt the tap on my shoulder. And the voice said, Rod, that's not his name. There was not a rock big enough for me to crawl under. What do you do when you blow it like that? What do you do when you have this huge public meltdown? What do you do when it's obvious that you failed? One of the things that I appreciate about the Scripture is the fact that God the Holy Spirit didn't find it necessary to sugarcoat the Scripture. He didn't find it necessary to paint a picture of biblical characters as if they were sinless, as if they were strong and never stumbling. He set them forth as men and women, just as they were, warts and all, their flaws, their brokenness, everything on display. Nowhere is that more comforting than when we come to consider those men uniquely called out of God to walk with Jesus, to be his apostles, to be that group that would spend their time with him and he would pour his life into theirs, and then they would become the foundation of the church. 12 extraordinarily ordinary men. Nothing really noteworthy about them other than the fact that they were very unimpressive. It certainly wasn't the kind of crowd that you and I would have pulled together if we were going to launch a worldwide effort. If you and I were going to say, we need to start something here and eventually we wanted to touch the whole world, we probably wouldn't have chosen any of these 12. But our God delights in taking the weak and confounding the strong, the simple to confound the wise. As we continue our look at the 12 tonight, we look at another. He is most likely from a Hellenistic Jewish family. By that I mean he comes from a Jewish family that's steeped in Greek culture and tradition. Following the conquering of Alexander the Great, and once he settled the world and was the world power and dominant leader, Greek culture then made its way throughout the Mediterranean and throughout the Middle East. There were many peoples who adopted the Greek language and Greek culture and Greek customs, and they were known as Hellenists. And so he is from a family that, though Jewish, they were most likely Hellenistic in that they had adopted Greek language, culture, custom, etc. One of the ways we One of the reasons why we think that is because we know him as Philip, and we know no Hebrew name for him. Whereas others, we know that Simon was called Peter. We know that Saul of Tarsus became Paul. And it's common to see both a Jewish and a Greek name. But with Philip, it's a Greek name. And no reference is ever given to the Hebrews. So most likely he came from one of those kinds of families. He was from the city of Bethsaida, which is also the city that was the hometown for Andrew and Peter. They were all God-fearing Jews, and so likely they grew up in the same synagogue. Given that James and John were close associates of Andrew and Peter, it's likely that Philip knew all of them, that they all spent time together, that they knew each other and knew each other well. It also can be inferred from John 21 that Philip was a fisherman. When we look in John 21 at those that are listed there after the crucifixion and they decide to go back to the business and go back to fishing, those that are listed there is a group that normally Philip is associated with. So it's not a stretch to say he too was a fisherman. So if he's from the same town, probably the same synagogue, involved in the same career, it's likely that at least those four or five knew each other well, were well acquainted, and it's interesting that Jesus would choose such a close-knit group from the same small town in the same area to begin to form this group. Because again, you would think if you're going to launch this thing, if you're going to touch the world with it, you'd want to scour the earth and find the most talented, the most gifted that you could in order to begin this effort. Instead, he began with a group of folks who were backward, from a small area that would not have been well educated and that wouldn't have been well thought of. But again, God delights to show his glory through our weakness. Same area, same background, from the same career, yet each very different. We're going to discover as we look at his life that Philip was on the practical side, maybe even pragmatic in his approach. In other words, Philip was one of those guys who's a by-the-book kind of person. He looked at life very much like that. Now, how is it supposed to work? What are the rules? Let's make sure we understand the rules. Let's make sure we understand how this needs to happen. Make sure we understand what order these things need to happen in. He seems to be of that mindset. When he comes to make decisions, it seems that he was the one always running numbers, and he decided on what would be the most prudent thing to do. It may also be that he was prone to pessimism, finding more reasons why something wouldn't work than inspiring others to believe. Now, like most of the apostles, we don't have a wealth of biblical material when it comes to dealing with them. And Philip's no exception. In fact, other than the times he's listed with the others in a list of names of the apostles, the only other time he is referenced in the Gospels is four times in the Gospel of John. He's not anywhere in the Synoptics. There's nowhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that he appears other than in the list of names. So tonight I want us to look at those passages out of John's Gospel and learn what we can about Philip. We're going to begin in John chapter 1 and verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. Down through verse 48. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the tree, I saw you." One brief reference to Philip, and this is the call to Philip. This is his being called out to come and follow the Lord Jesus. We find it comes on the heels of the calling of Andrew, Peter, and John. We read about that in verse 35 down through verse 42. They were out in the wilderness area because They long for the coming of Messiah. And John the Baptizer was in the region preaching the coming of the Christ, and they were out listening to him. And as John and Andrew stood next to the Baptist, he pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so they go and begin to follow Jesus. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, and there's that exchange with him. And then we begin our text saying, "And the next day, Jesus decides it's time to go on to Galilee. And as he goes toward Galilee, it says he found Philip." Now, it may well be that Philip was in the same region, perhaps for the same reason. It may be that Philip, along with the others, had gone to hear the Baptist. He was excited to hear of the coming of Messiah, and he wanted to hear the preaching of John. Jesus found him. It's unique. It's the only time that language is used with the call of one of the 12. He found Philip. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't find the others. It doesn't mean that he was not involved in their coming to him, because we know that we come to him because he draws us. It's not that Andrew and John and Peter were drawn to Christ by some other means. It's still the Lord calling, but specifically we're told here that the Lord found Philip. It's also true that Philip is the first one to respond to the words, "Follow me." It's clear then that Philip was eager and willing to follow. He was ready to hear the message. He had prepared himself. So I would say from that that Philip had a seeking heart. I would say from that, from what he says when he finds Nathanael and tells him to come, "Because we found him who is the Messiah, the one spoken of by the law and by the prophets," it's clear that he had been a student of Old Testament prophecy, that he had been a student of the teaching of God related to the coming of Messiah. His heart was ready. He was open. He was receptive. And so as soon as he met the Messiah, as soon as Jesus said, "Come, follow me," Philip followed. He was quick to obey. He was quick to give himself. He had a seeking heart. That was due to the grace of God, and we know that because Jesus made it clear no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, and no one can come unless it's granted of him of the Father. So God was working in his heart. He is open and receptive to the call of God. Jesus speaks, and Philip responds. Then his heart is also reflected in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph." He didn't hesitate. And note the excitement in his voice. "We have found him." He had an open heart, receptive to the voice of God, and that open heart propelled him into evangelism. His first response, like that of Andrew, was to find the one nearest him so he could bring him to Jesus as well. It's also interesting that he says, "We found him, Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son." As if there is astonishment on his part. That he can't believe that Messiah comes from Nazareth and that he comes from a carpenter shop. There is amazement in his voice, which explains why Nathanael would respond as he did, "Could anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Now, when you take this passage, I think we have every reason to be encouraged about Philip. We have every reason to be encouraged because he's open, he's receptive, and he's responsive. He's excited, he's enthusiastic, and he wants to get the message to others. In other words, when we first come across Philip, there is a bright future. It seems that he gets off to a great start. But let's turn to the next passage. It's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we find the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Everywhere he goes, huge crowds follow him. Everywhere he goes, they want to hear what he has to say because he taught like no other man. He had an authority about him that others did not have. He didn't just quote, he said, "I'm saying to you, this is the way it is." And the tone of his voice and the words he used all had the ring of truth about him. They all wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. So you have this huge crowd. He's getting this great reputation. They're out in a wilderness area, and a great crowd is streaming toward them. It's late in the day. There are no restaurants nearby. There are no fast food places. There's not a supermarket. And so we read beginning in verse 6. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You got the scene? Huge crowd, all coming toward him, this mass of people. Now, we're told it's the feeding of the 5,000. Well, what it says is there were 5,000 men. So you add women and children, there might have been 10,000 or more. So if you're in a wilderness area, if it's late in the day and food is scarce anyway, and you see 10,000 people coming towards you, and you know it's almost dinner time, and Jesus says, "Where are we going to get enough food to feed these?" And we're told specifically, he asked Philip in order to test him, because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. What kind of test was it? It certainly wasn't a test for Jesus, because he knew what he was going to do, and Jesus already knew what Philip's response was going to be. It was a test for Philip, so that Philip might have understanding of Philip. So Philip would understand who he was. And we do get some insight into Philip in the way he responds to this test. We get a little glimpse into his real life, what he was really like. It may have been that Philip served as the administrator of the group. It may be. We know that Judas kept the money bag, that he most likely was the treasurer of the group. It may be that Philip was the administrator. He's the guy that took care of all the details. When they had to go into an area, he's the one that secured lodging, or he's the one that took care of the arrangements and all that kind of thing. So maybe his mentality, and he certainly seems to be, a mentality that he's very detail-oriented, and so perhaps he's the administrator, so Jesus turns to him and he says, "What do we need to do about it?" Look at his answer in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, how's that for practicality? You know what I think this says? I think this says that Philip started calculating as soon as he saw the crowd. And so when Jesus turns to him and says, "How are we going to do this?" I think Philip's already been working on it in his head. And I don't know, but I think he was running the numbers, and it might have gone something like this. Well, let's see. I know that you can get 10 wheat rolls for a denarius. But barley's cheaper. So for the same denarius, we can probably get 20 barley rolls. And if we took those and we cut them in half, that's not going to work. It's impossible. There's no way. It can't be done. And so he simply responds, "Lord, I've run the numbers. It's not possible. We need to send them away. We need to tell them, come back later. We'll talk tomorrow. We'll talk next week. But there's no way. You just need to go home tonight." Philip analyzed it to death. He thought only in terms of what they could accomplish with what they had. Philip, who was so promising in chapter 1, who seemed so receptive and so open and so believing and so committed and so determined, is now earthbound in his thinking, so that he can think only in terms of what can we accomplish with what we have. In other words, we learn in chapter 6 that Philip was good at math, but weak in faith. You remember what happened? Andrew came up with a little boy and his lunch and says, "Well, Lord, here's a boy. He's got his lunch with him." I don't think Andrew did that knowing that Jesus was going to take that, bless it, and feed 10,000 people. I think Andrew might have had an understanding that, I don't know how, but I think he can do something. Philip, practical, pragmatic, can't be done. John 12. Another interesting insight. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. These God-fearing Gentiles, whether they were full-fledged converts to Judaism or just God-fearers out of their Greek culture and their Greek ways, they came to Jerusalem in order to worship God during the Passover. By the way, this would be the final Passover. This is just before Jesus is going to go to the cross. They had heard about Jesus. They were eager to meet him. And so they came to Philip and said, "We'd like to see Jesus." Now, why'd they come to Philip? Is it because he was the administrator? I don't know. Is it because his name's Philip, a Greek name? And they thought, well, we're Greeks. He's the only one with a Greek name. Maybe we got a better shot at it if we ask him. Or did he just happen to be the one that was standing there when they came? I don't know. We're not told why they came to him. But we do see something in his response. And it seems that perhaps he's not certain how he should respond. Maybe he didn't just take him to Jesus because he's still processing in his mind. See, if he's a by-the-book kind of person, he's always looking for precedent. He's always looking for, how has this been handled? I don't want to get out of line. I want to make sure we handle this like these things are normally handled or how they should be handled. So how do you respond when someone outside wants to see Jesus? Maybe he was thinking about the words of Jesus from Matthew 10, 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Maybe that's weighing on him. Maybe he's thinking, I don't know whether Jesus will want to see these Greeks or not, because he's already told us that we are to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Or maybe from Matthew 15, in verse 24, Jesus saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, neither of those statements, taking in context, were saying that outsiders, foreigners, non-Jews, were not welcomed by Jesus. Far from that. We find him open and receptive to many who are outside. One great example of that is the woman at the well. This Samaritan woman of questionable character and all of that. And Jesus lovingly opened her eyes to the truth and brought her to faith. But for whatever reason, Philip just wasn't sure what to do. And so he went to Andrew. And with the encouragement of Andrew, then they went to Jesus with that. I don't know. But it may be that practical thinking Philip said something like, I'll go to Andrew, and if Andrew takes him to see Jesus, nobody will think anything about it because Andrew's always taken somebody to Jesus. I don't know if that was the reasoning or not. But for whatever reason, he hesitates, goes to Andrew, they together go to Jesus, and what happens? You find the rest of the story. Jesus preaches the gospel and calls all who were there to faith. John 14, turn over just a page. One of those mountain peaks of Scripture. Jesus is gathered with the 12 on the night of his betrayal. You remember he washed their feet. He instituted a new memorial meal. Understand what's happening in the context of John 14. Jesus is heading to the cross. It is the night of his betrayal. He knows he's going to be butchered the following day. His heart was heavy. His heart was burdened. Not because of what was about to happen, but burdened for the 12 and those who are left behind. When you look at the events of that night and when you listen to the words of Jesus, that's where his heart was. He was burdened for them. He was concerned for them. And it's in this context we find a statement by Philip that has to rank in the top 10 of the most foolish and most disappointing statements ever made in Scripture. on the night of the Lord's betrayal, on that night when his heart is heavy and burdened. Jesus is trying to encourage the 12. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. Would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Remember that great statement? Don't be burdened. Don't be sorrowful. You understand that what's happening here is I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a wonderful place for you and I'm coming back and you're going to be with me in my Father's house. He's speaking words of hope and words of encouragement. He's saying to them, even before it happens, understand that the cross is not the end. Understanding what I'm about to go through, that's not the end of the story. He's speaking hope and encouragement. Then he says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." So Jesus is making a clear statement. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen him. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And you just say, are you kidding? Are you really that dense? Where were you when he was saying what he just said? Where have you been for 3.5 years? All that you've seen, all that you've heard the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." You've seen the works of God through this one. You've heard the crowd, as they said, the religious establishment, when Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Only God can do that. You were there. You saw all of that. You witnessed all of that. And now you're saying, "Lord, just let us see the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. We don't require much." And the response of Jesus, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." In other words, he says to Philip, won't you just believe? I thought he already believed. Way back there in chapter 1, when Jesus found him and said, "Follow me," didn't he believe? I mean, he left everything right then. He just started following right then. Why is he telling him to believe? He's saying, "Philip, take your faith to its logical conclusion. Think over the last 3 years, what have you seen? What have you heard? How can you not understand? It was God at work in all of this. Have I been with you this long and you don't get it?" He got off to a promising start. He stumbled at the feeding of the 12, or the feeding of the 5,000. He stumbled again at those who came seeking Jesus. And then doesn't this seem like a real disappointing end? Our last reference to him on the night of our Lord's betrayal. I find it real comforting. Because it says, God is able. God is willing, God delights to use foolish, thick-headed, slow-witted people. So there's hope for me. There's reason for me to be encouraged. And so I find Philip as a great encouragement. Philip was a flawed clay vessel, a man of limited ability, a man of imperfect understanding, a man of weak faith, the kind of man that I might reject as an apostle, but Jesus said, he's just the kind of guy I'm looking for. I find that greatly encouraging. By the way, that this isn't the end of his story. Though we don't know the details, church history tells us, tradition tells us, that Philip was the second to be martyred for the faith, and before he was, a vast number of people were swept into the kingdom of God through his faithful preaching and service. See, there are some principles I want to draw from these four passages. Principles reflected in the life of Philip that I think speak to us in our context. The first thing that I want us to walk away from his life understanding is that a promising beginning does not assure a stellar performance. Understand that. A promising beginning does not assure a stellar performance. It doesn't mean that, boy, everything's onward and upward from here, because faith is a difficult thing. Living the life that we've been called to is a difficult thing. Again, the Christian life is not difficult for us to live. It's impossible for us to live. And so we stumble and we fall and we falter, but we never ultimately fail because of God's grace. Second, walking by faith is often sidelined by pragmatic conclusions. Now, you and I know that we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We understand that we're called to believe in spite of our doubt, in spite of our questions, in spite of our wondering, and when we're confused, we still believe what God said, and we walk according to that, and we respond according to what God has said rather than how we feel or what we see. But the truth of the matter is, too often, our pragmatic ways get in the way, and we limit what gets accomplished because of our failure to believe. And our failure to believe is often because we determine what we can do in our strength for God's glory. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to live by His strength, through His power, for His glory. Third, uncertainty breeds a reluctant faith. When we're uncertain, when we're not convinced in our own mind and heart about what the right thing to do is, we hesitate to respond. Fourth, it is possible to be immersed in truth and miss the point. I think that's so critical, and that's from that last experience. 3 years of living and walking with Jesus. Have you noticed it's easy to be very critical of the disciples and other folk from Scripture and say, I don't understand how you could have lived with Jesus and seen those miracles with your own eyes, heard those words with your own ears, how in the world you missed it? Have you noticed that's really easy to think? Well, the truth is, you and I have it easier and better than they had it. Because we have the completed record given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know the whole truth surrounding it. And we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to confirm His truth. And yet, we fail to see. We fail to understand the bigger picture. That's why it's critical for us to understand that the goal of the Christian life and the goal of the study of the Scripture is not so that we can win an argument about theological truth. I'm passionate and convicted that doctrine does matter. That we need to believe right things. We need to believe rightly. But knowledge of the truth doesn't necessarily mean we have understanding. Openness, sensitivity to the Spirit of God, the movement of God, the presence of God, so that we look beyond our system and beyond our understanding. It's a dangerous thing when you and I get to the point that we think, I've got that figured out. I've got God's sovereignty figured out. I can define it for you. I can draw parameters. I can show you exactly how it plays. That's a problem. Because He won't fit in your box. I don't care how big it is, and I don't care what shape it is. He's always going to be bigger and greater and grander than whatever you put together. The same is true with His love and every other attribute of who God is. It's possible to be so narrowly focused on doctrinal truth that you know where to dot every I and you know how to cross every T, and you miss the point of it all. And Philip's a great example of that. The final thing, as you pull it all together, I think, is this. Failure is not final within God's kingdom. God graciously uses flawed, broken, weak, and foolish believers to accomplish His glorious purpose. Therein is our hope as the people of God. Failure is not final in His kingdom. Are we going to stumble? Yeah. Are we going to fall? You bet. Are we going to make foolish statements? Yes. Will we embarrass ourselves? Yes. Does He ever write us off? No. Because it's by His grace we are saved. It is by His grace we are kept. And it is by His grace that we will enter the kingdom of God. Encouraging. Common, ordinary men, men of flesh and bone, flawed and broken, yet greatly used of our God, there's our hope. There's our encouragement.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.